Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. I'd like to begin reading at verse 12 as we continue in our series in Paul's letter to the Romans and look at Romans, the good news of God. Please pay attention as I read to you from God's living word. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. Just so far in God's word. Would you bow with me for prayer as we ask God's blessing on the preaching of His word? Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Every preacher has to answer the question, what about the poor heathen in a far-off jungle who has never heard about Jesus Christ? Will God condemn him for failing to believe in a person about whom he has not even heard? I've touched on these questions earlier in my series, and I want to look at them a little bit more again today. I remember when I was serving as pastor at the Oakwood Presbyterian Church in State College, Pennsylvania, I was invited one evening to participate in a panel, a kind of evangelistic panel by one of the campus ministries. And there were five or six of us panel members, and there were probably 40 or 50 students in the crowd, and they were asking questions. And what the group, the campus ministry, was doing was a noble thing. They were trying to engage these students and try to help them understand things about Christ and the Bible and the gospel and so on. But eventually the question came up, what about the heathen in Africa? What about, I don't know why the heathen's always from Africa, but he is. What about this person who has never heard about Jesus? He's never even heard about the Bible. He knows absolutely nothing. And I was stunned by the answer that was given by many of the panelists. The answer they basically gave was, God will save them according to the light that they have. And I was shocked, because if that was true, then we shouldn't send out missionaries. They'd be best off left without any knowledge about the Bible and about God and about Jesus. Just let them be saved according to the life that they have. But that, of course, is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches the very opposite. In fact, in Romans chapter 2, verse 12, Paul uses a very strong word. Word perish. He says, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. In other words, what Paul is saying is that those who do not have the law, in other words, they don't have the Word of God, they don't know about God and His Word and about Jesus and about salvation, they will perish. Not that they will be saved, they will perish. Those who have the law, those who have God's word, those who have God's truth will be judged by that. And if they do not submit to God and trust in His provision of a Messiah, Jesus, they will also perish. Now today I want us to briefly look at the principles of judgment. How does God judge people? How does God judge everyone in this world.
We don't have much time, so I'll try to be brief as we go through the material before us today.
There's several principles, five, that Paul has outlined for us here in Romans chapter 2, and I want to bring them to your attention. First, God's judgment is according to truth. In Romans chapter 2, verse 2, we read, "Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth." So the first thing we want to understand is that God's judgment is according to truth. Now, human judgment tries to live up to that standard. We try to say that the standard, the bar by which all judgments are made in our court system, is according to truth. Witnesses in a court of law are required to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But obviously, human judgment at its best is often, and sometimes anyway, partial truth. Sometimes judges try to influence judges so that they will judge in certain ways. But God's judgment is not like that. God's judgment is always according to truth. Full truth. Why? Because God can look into our hearts and He sees us as we are completely. There is nothing hidden at all from God. He sees every thought, every idea, every aspect of us. There is nothing that is hidden from God with respect to ourselves. And so God's judgment is always according to truth, full truth, perfect truth. Second, God's judgment is proportionate to our sin. In verse 5, Paul says, "But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed." And that phrase, storing up wrath, we looked at that a few weeks ago, and it has the idea that our sins, the greater we sin, the greater wrath we store up against ourselves. If there is just a little sin, it's less wrath, but nevertheless, wrath is being stored up. And the point is that all unbelieving sinners, all those who have rejected God, God will punish according to the proportion of their sin. Nevertheless, it doesn't matter how much or how little they have sinned, everyone will be punished proportionate to his or her sin. Third principle of judgment, and that is that God's judgment is according to righteousness. In verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul says that God's wrath will be poured out when His righteous judgment will be revealed. In other words, there's nothing wrong with God's judgment. God's judgment is according to a standard, it's according to righteousness, it is according to truth. No one will ever be able to stand before God on the day of judgment and say, when God declares the list of sins that are against the person, and He says, "Now the verdict is such and such," nobody will be able to say, "God, you were not fair in the way in which you have dealt with me." God's standard is always according to a perfect and righteous standard. The fourth principle of judgment is that God's judgment is according to impartiality. Paul says in verse 11 of chapter 2, "For God does not show favoritism." We may show favoritism. In our legal system, there may be favoritism desired or favoritism granted. You think, for example, just of a recent case with Paris Hilton. And she got into some trouble, and she's pleading her case, and thankfully the judge isn't buying it. He is not giving in, but some judges might do so. And we know from time to time that there is judgments that are rendered that are partial, show favoritism, but God's Word says that God does not show favoritism. Again, no one will ever be able to say, "God, you dealt in such a way with that person, but you didn't deal with me in the same way. You showed favoritism to that person, but not toward me." God does not show favoritism. His judgment is impartial. And then finally, God's judgment is according to deeds. Considering the number of verses that deal with this principle, this must have been heavy on Paul's mind. And I think this was the thrust, the thing that he was really driving at in particularly chapter 2 of his letter to the Romans. In verse 1 he says, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." And you see this in various verses in Romans chapter 2, and really throughout his letter and throughout all of his writings. God's judgment is in relationship to our deeds. We have broken God's law in thought, in word, and in action, and God's judgment is in relationship to our deeds. And so finally in verse 6, Paul says, "God will give to each person according to what he or she has done." It's not what we know or think, but ultimately our actions that God is concerned about, and we will be judged for that. And what the point is here, as we think about this, is that we are judged according to these deeds. Now, Paul, in this passage in chapter 2, verses 12 through 15, he really separates two classes of people. He talks about really the Jews, and he talks about the Gentiles. He talks about the Jews because they have been given God's law. God's word has been given to them, and the Jews considered themselves privileged because they had the word of God. They had the law of God. And then he also talks about Gentiles, a different category, if you like, because they didn't have the law. You could almost think of that today as in terms of ourselves as religious people and the irreligious. And we'll look at that just briefly for a moment. The Jews, Paul says, they are judged under the law. They're sinners under the law because they have been given God's word and God's law. And Jews thought that because they had the word of God and because they tried to give attention to it and they read it and studied it and they tried to have this outward conformity to God's law, that they were secure. So you can almost hear these people running off their accomplishments. The Pharisee says, "I thank God that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." He's saying, "God, you must accept me because of the performance of my good work. I'm a good guy. I'm trying to follow the law, and you must accept me on that basis." The rich young ruler, when he came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to get into heaven?" And Jesus says, "Here are the law." And he says, "I've kept all of the commandments. I have obeyed them externally. As far as I can see, I have obeyed the law." Paul himself even thought along these lines. When he writes to the Philippians, he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He said that's how he used to think. In terms of outward conformity to God's law, he saw himself as perfectly conforming to the law of God. Now, Paul will later deal with a religious person's false hopes more directly, but here he focuses on a person's actual performance. He says, "I know you know the law, but do you keep it?" He reminds them in verse 13 that it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. And here's the problem. You see, people may say, "Well, there are 10 commandments, and I go through the list of the 10 commandments, and I think I'm pretty good at them." The problem is, Paul says, yes, you can be declared righteous in God's sight, but you, in effect what he's saying here, you must obey it absolutely perfectly
without error, without any slip into breaking the law. You must have 100% perfect obedience all of the time. Never, ever slip up. And then you can be declared righteous. And who is able to do that? There's only one. And that's Jesus. He's the only one who has fully and perfectly and completely obeyed every jot and tittle of the law. And every single other person in the world falls short. Now, the Gentiles might say, okay, you know, they've been given the law, but we haven't got the law. So how can God judge us because we don't have God's law? And he must have a different standard for us because we don't have the Word of God. So Paul says, well, all who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And what he means by that is they haven't been given the law as the Jews had been given the law. So how can there be sin apart from the law or revelation from God? And Paul's answer is in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. They're two parts. He said, first, the Gentiles, even though they do not have the law of God in the sense that the written commandments have been given to them, nevertheless, they have the law written on their hearts. And second, they also possess consciences that tell them that they ought to obey the law, and their consciences condemn them if they do not. And so what Paul is saying is that God has given every single individual his law that has been written on their hearts. There is a sense of right and wrong that everybody has. Moreover, he has given them a conscience that will say whether or not they are in keeping with the law or not. We call this the moral law or natural revelation, the law of nature. And probably the one who talked most about this moral code or most effectively was C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis says that when people argue with one another, they will point out that there is some basic standard of behavior that everybody holds someone else to, that there is a standard by which we look and hold each other accountable. He says, people say things like this: how'd you like it if anyone did the same thing to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you some of mine. Come on. You promised. He says people say things like that every day. Educated people as well as uneducated. And children as well as grown-ups. And what is interesting about these remarks, says Lewis, is that people are making them and saying them that it's not just that there are these behaviors, but there are these standards that people feel can be transgressed. In other words, he's saying intuitively, every one of us recognizes that there is some standard and we hold one another accountable, and that is because of the law of God that is written on our hearts. Now, people who don't have God's Word don't always understand exactly what that is, but there is a moral code that God has put on everyone's heart, and the problem is every one of us fail to live up even to the moral code that God has put on our heart. And then as we think about, Paul goes on and he talks about the Gentiles, and he says they don't live up to their standard, and there are three important witnesses for the prosecution. The first is the law of nature. He says in verses 14 and 15, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, that is the written law, since they show that the requirements of that law are written on their hearts. And he's saying that every one of us has that law. We have God's law written on our hearts. Second, there is a conscience which bears witness, showing us that the things that we do are either in conformity with the law or against that law. But the conscience is a tool or a witness that God has given to us to show us whether or not we are fulfilling or transgressing the law of God. And then finally, there is the memory. Paul says their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. And as we think about the things that we do, our thoughts say you're following the law or you're not following the law. Our thoughts sometimes accuse us, sometimes they defend us. And in this sense that we have then a witness showing us that God's word, God's law is written on our hearts. Donald Ray Barnhouse was pastor of the 10th Presbyterian Church in the middle of the last century. And he was very good at illustrating truths in the Bible and often coming up with very original illustrations. And when he comes to this part of his commentary on Romans, he drew attention to a famous painting called The Spirit of 76, about from the time of the Revolutionary War. And the painting has three soldiers marching along. One is a drummer, the other one's a flag bearer, and the third one is a fife player, playing a fife. And this is what Donald Ray Barnhouse says about these three figures, as he draws the analogy to the moral law, our conscience, and our memory. He says, "Your conduct beats the drum that declares by your resounding good works that you know there is a divine law. Your conscience waves the flag that reminds you that often you have trampled your principles in the dust as you rushed past on your way to complete the desires of your own will. And the fife of your memory shrieks its refrain to remind you that you have sinned. The excuses and accusations of your thought run like the shrill arpeggios in the counterpoint of your guilt. And the trio, conduct, conscience, and mind, are all in step, in a perfect unison of condemnation because you have followed the road of your own will, refusing the road that forks at the cross of Jesus Christ that will lead you, if you follow it, even unto eternal life." And I think that's so helpful for us. The whole point of what Paul is saying and what Barnhouse is saying as well is that whether you have the law, if you have, as religious people, the Jews in the days of old, but today people who have the Word of God, as you study the law, we fall short of it. If you don't have the law, the heathen in Africa, the person who has never heard of Christ, who's never even heard of God's law, has conduct and conscience and memory to show him that he falls short of the standard that God has written on his heart. And the whole point of our falling short is to show that we will perish. We will perish either under the law or apart from the law, unless, of course, there is another way. And God has provided another way. Interestingly, the most famous verse in all the Bible is what? What is the most famous verse? John 3:16. John 3:16 uses that very same word, perish. This is how Jesus uses it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And the whole point of either having the law or if we don't have the law, our conduct, our conscience, and our memory is to show that we fall short of God's standard. But there is another way, a way that has been provided by God himself through his Son, so that we will not perish if we will but believe in Jesus and in the work that he has done to fulfill and perfectly obey every jot and tittle of the law of God. And if you have never put your trust in Christ, if you have never turned from your sin, if you have never confessed your failure and your shortcoming, you can do so. Put your trust in Jesus. And as you do so, you shall not perish, but have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. I'd like to use another prayer today from the Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions. And this prayer is titled Deliverance. O God of unsearchable greatness, before you we are nothing but vanity, iniquity, perishing. Sin has forfeited your favor, stripped us of your image, banished us from your presence, and exposed us to the curse of your law. We cannot deliver ourselves, and we are in despair. But a resource is found in you. For apart from our desire, you have devised an everlasting plan, honorable to your perfections, and which angels desire to look into. And the word which announces all the glory of this goodness is near us, invites us, beseeches us. May we, convinced and self-despairing sinners, find Jesus as the power unto salvation, his death the center of all relief, the source of all gospel blessings. Help us to turn to that cross, be crucified to the world by it, and in it find deepest humiliation, motives to patience and self-denial, grace for active benevolence, faith to grasp eternal life, hope to lift up our heads, love to bind us forever to him who died and rose for us. May his shed blood make us more thankful for your mercies, more humble under your correction, more zealous in your service, more watchful against temptation, more contented in our circumstances, and more useful to others. And all of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.